say to us. And I have to tell you that over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I have got more and more excited about it. So I'm really hoping tonight that you just get a glimpse of the same excitement I have about our fantastic God. So tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 118, but before we read it, I would like to tell you a little bit about it. First of all, the fun facts. So the fact can be argued, depending on what Bible version you're using, but by most reckoning, the very center of the Bible, when measured by chapter count, is Psalm 118. The Bible has 594 chapters before it and 594 after it, making it the very middle. Psalm 117 before it is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's just two chapters. And Psalm 119 after it, I think, is famous for being the longest chapter in the Bible. In the entire Bible, there are 31,174 verses. So the middle verse of the Bible is the 15,587th, which is Psalm 118:8, verse 8. If you add up all the chapters in the Bible except Psalm 118, you get to a total of 1188 chapters. Isn't that nice? Does the central verse have an important message, I wonder? I'll read it. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I think that's a good central message. I like it. There are amazing numerical patterns in the Bible that surely are not coincidence. And even though the verse numbers and chapters were added at a later date, I very much doubt that those putting the verses and the chapters in counted it out carefully. I just think this is wonderful. I like it. Other facts, many of the Psalms are either God help me or thank you God that you did help me. Psalm 118 is in the thank you that you did help me category. It is the sixth and last of the Egyptian Hallels. Specifically, Psalms 113 to 118. They are recited or sung during Jewish festivals. The term Hallel means praise in Hebrew, and these psalms express gratitude and thanksgiving to God for his kindness and deliverance, particularly the exodus from Egypt. That's why they're called the Egyptian Hallels. They play a significant role in Jewish customs and are often sung during important religious ceremonies such as the Passover celebration. And the Hallel bit, the praise, is the root of the word that we use all the time, hallelujah. Hallel being praise, Yah being a shortened form of Yahweh. So hallelujah, literally praise to God. So now we're going to read it with all of that in mind. But I would like us to read it thinking at this stage about the Israelites escaping Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, though we will look at it from other perspectives in a minute. So this half of the church, you're going to read verses 1, 3, 5, all the odd numbers following Tony. And this half of the church, we are going to read the even-numbered verses, verses 2, 4, 6, etc.
So it's page 616. Are we ready? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Let Israel say, his love endures forever.
House of Aaron say, his love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever.
When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place.
The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?
The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down.
They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down.
They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down.
I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me.
The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation.
Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done.
The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter.
I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation.
The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad.
Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Well done. So we've just read the psalm, thinking about it from the perspective of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and coming out on the other side, and celebrating with singing and dancing and waving tree branches. Their Egyptian enemies have gone forever. Now we are going to go through the psalm, thinking about it both from the Israelites' perspective and from Jesus' perspective. During the Passover meal of the first century, so for Jesus, the Hallel Psalms were recited in full. Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the Passover meal, and after the meal, Psalms 115 to 118 were sung. So Jesus most likely sang these psalms 24 hours before he died. Matthew 26, verse 30 describes the end of the Passover meal celebrated by Jesus and the disciples and says,
Matthew 26, 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Maybe they walked out to the Mount of Olives still singing this psalm, which I just find amazing. So the first four verses of our passage instruct different groups to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his love endures forever. Let Israel, the nation, say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say. Aaron is Moses' brother, and he was the first high priest of Israel, so he represents the church. Then let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. This is anyone. It's saying, let everyone who believes declare his love endures forever. We should acknowledge that whatever is going on, however tough, God is still God and his love endures forever. In verses 5 and 6, the me and the I is not written as one person, it is the people of Israel. When hard pressed, I, Israel, cried to the Lord, he brought Israel into a spacious place. The Lord is with Israel. Israel will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? But when Jesus recited this, he will likely have been thinking about the I as I. Because even Jesus was tempted to fear, and we know that he recited scripture when he was tempted. And we can do this too. I've shared before how when things are tough, I ask God to remind me of a Bible verse that will help me. And I write it out and I put it in a piece of card or a piece of paper and I just put it in my pocket. And even if I can't get it out and read it, I can put my hand in my pocket and feel it. And it reminds me. And verse 6 here is quoted in Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So we can take this and verses 7 to 9 for ourselves to comfort us and give us hope and strength when we feel challenged. Look at verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. Is there a situation any of us are facing this week where we need God's help? If so, don't leave tonight without praying about it or asking someone to pray with you about it. There are lots of people here who would be willing to do that. And I know that Richard and Sue and Andrew and I are available, but anyone you trust. Going on, I picture Jesus with the disciples in the upper room reciting verses 14 to 17. Look at verse 17. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Jesus is saying that his death is not the end of the story. Jesus did die, but death to God is eternal death. Jesus did not experience eternal death. He was resurrected. We will all die. But if we trust in Jesus, we too will be resurrected and given new bodies. We have to trust that. Look at verse 19. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. For the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the walls of water on either side of them must have felt like a gateway through to the promised land. And Jesus called himself the gate. He said in John 10:9,
whoever enters through me will be saved.
Do you want to say it again, Dawn, now the volume's up?
I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved.
So effectively, Jesus says, I will go through the gates of righteousness. You can follow. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. On my own, I am a long way off being righteous. But on the cross, Jesus bore my sin, my guilt, and my shame. And he gives me his righteousness in exchange. Moving on to verse 21. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what is this all about? Just when we're thinking this psalm is about the exodus of the Jews and about Jesus and for us, there is yet another layer. And I love the way the Bible can often apply to at least three layers of people. Now, the Jews have a legend being a story that may or may not be true, about building the temple in Jerusalem. They cut big stones to build the temple, but one stone was the wrong shape and size, so they threw it away. Then they needed one that shape and size, so they found the stone that they threw away, and they put it at the top of two walls to fix the two walls together. Verse 22 says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Bible scholars think that Psalm 118 was actually written after the Jews had built something, and they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem in 444 BC, and it's thought that the date of Psalm 118 is around the same time, which would have been about 500 years before Jesus. When the Jews rebuilt the walls, they had a lot of opposition from the surrounding nations. So it does all tie in to a double meaning of the Exodus and the rebuilding of the walls, when the Jews especially needed God's protection and help. In the legend, the stone was placed at the top of the construction, tying two walls together. This is interesting because in Jesus' victory on the cross, he died for both the Jews and the Gentiles, non-Jews, tying them together, uniting them, saying that salvation was no longer just for the Jews, but for everyone who trusted in him. However, a cornerstone is usually the first stone laid in the foundation of a building. It's the most important stone because all of the other stones are aligned to it. So, as you can see in the picture, it's in the corner. So since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. The cornerstone was usually one of the largest, the most solid, and the most carefully constructed of any in the building. And I've often seen them engraved. You probably have too. I didn't get an example of that. Sometimes on some of the London buildings, I've seen it engraved about who laid that cornerstone. The Bible describes Jesus as the cornerstone that his church would be built on. He is foundational. Once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction. Everything was aligned to it. As the cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus is our standard of measure and alignment. So we can have the other one. Thanks, Rosie. The Bible, book of Isaiah, has many references to the Messiah to come. In several places in this book, the coming Messiah is referred to as the cornerstone, such as Isaiah 28:16.
So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line."
Thank you. And in the New Testament, the cornerstone metaphor is continued. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19, that we...
"You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord."
Thank you. But most of all, Jesus called himself the cornerstone. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone in Matthew 21, verse 42, directly quoting Psalm 118, verse 22.
"Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes.
Yeah. Though Jesus was the stone that the builders, the Jews, rejected, yet he is the chief cornerstone of God's entire plan of redemption. In him alone we find salvation. Only by faith in him can we enter into the kingdom of God. Once we place our faith in Jesus, our adventure of faith begins. The cornerstone represents Jesus' foundational and essential role in Christianity. He is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the basis on which the Christian church stands. Jesus is the central and defining element of the Christian life and the church. The metaphor of the cornerstone also highlights the unity of the believers, that's us, who are described in 1 Peter chapter 2.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house.
Yeah. So if we put our trust in Jesus, he really is the rock underneath us that is totally dependable. Life often makes us feel very shaky. Do ask Jesus frequently to again be your cornerstone, in case, like me, you forget. In our time of reflection shortly, I'm going to invite you to think about what it looks like in real terms for Jesus to be our cornerstone. Thanks, Rosie. The picture can go now. So let's keep going. Let's look at verse 24. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Jesus is very close to victory at the point of this verse. But then verse 25, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. At the point the disciples sang this, I imagine that Judas Iscariot would by now have been on his way to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Was the redemption plan in jeopardy at this moment in time if Judas hadn't carried that out? I don't know, but I love the way this focuses us and makes us think and ask all these questions. Moving on, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. I'm going to read verse 27 again. The Lord is God, he has made his light shine on us. Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world. It implies that we can receive a transformation from darkness in our lives to light through receiving the gospel message of Jesus Christ and his grace and truth and love. And we too are called to reflect his light, making his love and truth visible to others so that they too have the hope that we have in him. Verse 27 goes on to say, with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Through verses 26 and 27, the psalmist prophesies of an individual who would come in the name of the Lord to offer a sacrifice. That's the reference to the altar, and deliver the people. Jesus knew that he was the sacrifice and that the cross was the altar. And I imagine that you'll now have noticed the bit about the boughs in hand following or joining in the festal procession, especially as today is Palm Sunday. All four gospel accounts record Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds welcomed Jesus, spreading their cloaks and palm branches on the road before him. And the crowd used these exact words of Psalm 118, which we quoted in our service this morning as well. So we're going to hear all four quotes. So Matthew 21:9.
And the crowds that went up before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest."
And then from Mark 11:9.
"Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
And Luke 19:37.
"Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord."
And then from John 12 and verse 13.
"Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel."
Thank you. What did it mean that he came in the name of the Lord? This signifies having divine authority, representing God and acting under his mandate. The Jews on Palm Sunday knew full well what they were saying. Like the disciples, they would most probably be singing the words of Psalm 118 at their own Passover celebrations during the following week. And they knew these words by heart. On Palm Sunday, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was prophesied or foretold by the psalmist 400 to 500 years before it happened, which I just find, wow, I love that. So the psalm finishes in triumph, and I think that we should all join together and say those last two verses and join in that triumph. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Amen.